As you can tell, it looks a little different in here this morning. We have some renovations happening, things going on, things that have been in the works for a handful of years now that we're finally getting around to getting some things done. I don't know about you, but anytime stuff like this happens, it gives me a kind of a picture that God is always doing something new. God's always doing something fresh, and He's doing things. So I hope you're excited for what is going on in here, but even more excited for what God's doing inside of you. What is the wisest and the dumbest advice you've ever been given? Hopefully you've been given a good bit of wise advice, but my guess is you've also been given some pretty dumb advice too. I remember one word of advice I received early on when I was just new to being a pastor, and I still consider it to be very wise advice. And they had told me, when someone's mad at you, when someone's upset with you, always apologize. They might be wrong in what they're saying. They might be accusing you of something that's not true, or they might be upset about something that's kind of ridiculous or silly or something like that. But the advice was that if they're upset with you, you did something. It might not be what they're saying they're upset about, but something has occurred. You've offended them in some way. You've done something that's bothered them, and then it's your job to figure out what that is and to apologize for that thing. So it might not be exactly what they're saying you've done, but to figure out what it is and to genuinely apologize, not just like fake apologize just to make people feel better, but to figure out, go to the root of what it was. I think that's some pretty good advice, especially for somebody who's really black and white like myself. When people argue with me, I tend to focus on what's right in front of me. If what's being said is untrue, I feel the need to set that straight and deal with the matter at hand. I'm very black and white person, if you didn't know that. And so it can be, I don't tend to see a lot of the small details and things or the nuances to things. It's just, this is what you're saying is untrue, this is what the truth is. And so it's really good advice for me. Some of the dumbest advice I was ever given. I had someone tell me that when you're dating a woman, to treat her terribly so that when you put even the littlest bit of effort into it, that she would be super appreciative and she'd be super grateful and she'd get used to the bar being down here in your relationship. Now, this is advice from somebody who is now in their mid-40s and still single, shockingly. So pretty dumb advice. I told that person that at the time when they gave me the advice. I'm like, I haven't dated a lot, but that sounds pretty dumb. That doesn't sound like the right way to go about that. And I kind of went the other way on that. And I try to treat my wife as good as I possibly can and set the bar extremely high for myself. And things are going pretty well on that end for me. So I think I can judge that advice as dumb. Don't really know a better word for that theologically, but that's what we're going to go ahead and call it. Most of us probably have a go-to person when we're seeking advice, when we're dealing with a situation, when we've got some big decision to make. We have a go-to person, someone that we want to talk with, someone that we want to discuss this with. I don't know how many of you know this about yourselves or not. How many of you are verbal processors? Like myself. Any other? All right, two other verbal processors. Everybody else processes quietly and amongst themselves. I'm a verbal processor. I like to process things while I talk them out. And so I have my go-to people that I go to, I need to process these things with, and that I trust will give me solid advice. We probably also know people who are constantly handing out advice that nobody ever asked for. I don't know if you have any of those friends or coworkers or maybe family members. See, I had the privilege of marrying into an Italian family. And so Jack and I have been married a little over 10 years, and in those 10 years, I have heard what you need to do is more in the last 10 years than in the 30 years before that combined. So that's been interesting. They love to give advice when not asked for it. But we all have those people in our life who, you know, you're telling a story to, you're telling a problem to, and their immediate response is, well, what you need to do is, And that can be a little irritating. Some people like that because they like direction, they like that input. Others of us, with a stronger personality, we get irritated by that because we don't like being told what to do. And we actually, when we're told what to do, we want to do the exact opposite of what we're told we need to do. And then we make some bad decisions. But I hope that you have some go-to people that you know to go to. And the passage we're discussing today from James, if you've been reading this, James is talking about true wisdom and true understanding in this chapter, which is something that we should all be pursuing. If you didn't know this, you should be pursuing true wisdom and true understanding, true knowledge. But you should also have the ability to evaluate advice that you're given. When someone else, when you're asking advice or when you're making a big decision, you're probably going to talk to somebody about it. And so you should know how to evaluate that advice or the wisdom that you're receiving regarding things. Hopefully you're involved in some sort of ministry, some sort of serving other people. And so you make decisions hopefully collaboratively with other people. And when they give their input or things like this, you should know how to evaluate. Is this from God? Is this godly wisdom? Or does this make earthly sense but not godly sense? Well, let's dive in this morning into James chapter 3, and we'll see what he has to say on true wisdom and true understanding. We're going to be starting in verse 13, so if you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to open that on your own. The words to the English Standard Version will be up on the screen, and we will jump, like I said, into James chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Who would identify you as someone that is wise and understanding? Do you play this role in anyone's life? That they come to you for decisions. They come to you when they need to make a big decision or if they're struggling with something, you're the person that they want to come to and ask questions of. Alternatively, who would you identify as somebody that you know if you were going to ask them a question, if you were to throw a scenario at them or your current struggle with them, that you can trust they would give you sound wisdom, sound wise advice? My guess is, if you have someone like that, it's probably not someone who's always trying to remind you of how smart they are. Someone who's always trying to convince you that they're so smart and how intelligent they are and how much smarter they are than you. It's probably not someone who's arrogant and self-absorbed. That's probably not the person you're going to go to for advice or help with a problem. James is setting the stage here for a discussion on what true wisdom looks like and the difference between true wisdom and the wisdom of the world. Because if you didn't realize this, they're actually very different. Sometimes something will make a ton of sense to the world, and it simply will not make sense. I mean, if you've read your Bible, then you know this, because anybody else, if someone was making up a story, no one would have written the Bible the way that it is written, because it's God's story. It doesn't always make sense, and it's sometimes makes very little sense to the world, but God's wisdom is not the same. As James has discussed earlier in this letter, prior to verse 13, we must be in control of our tongue. This is something we should have the ability of as believers, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to control what we're saying, we're able to control our tongue. As he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now we have to remember that this is a continuation. What we're talking about today is a continuation of the same thought process. Just because it's a different Sunday and a different sermon doesn't mean it's a completely different subject material. James is continuing on with this idea of control your tongue, control what you're saying, control your speech, and now he's continuing on with wisdom and understanding. One of the problems, though, to understand that James is writing this letter because of is he's addressing this reality that some people are becoming teachers in the early church and trying to use their positions as teachers to demand respect. I think it's interesting, if you've watched The Chosen, if you haven't, you should. But if you have watched it, you've seen the way the Pharisees are treated by the average person is they walk around with this air of demanding respect. They demand to be seen as a higher status than the average people. That's the general understanding of teachers at this time, is they would demand respect and demand the attention of other people. James is telling them, instead, to allow their good conduct to show their works in the meekness of wisdom. It's not about demanding that people respect you. If we have to demand that people listen to us or respect us because of our position or because of our title, the reality is they don't respect us. If you have to demand it, then that respect isn't there. And by demanding it, all you're getting is obedient behavior. You will never get respect by demanding it. That's not the way it works. But to live out this understanding, to live out a life that commands respect from other people, it makes them want to respect you and follow you. It's living your life alongside of other people and letting your life speak instead of titles or positions of power or, well, you have to listen to me because I am this. Instead, they will want to listen. They will have respect. Our actions and our proven character speak for themselves. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those situations where you had to use your title, you had to use your position to demand someone listen to you or to demand respect, but I hope you realized in that scenario, you already lost. That was a losing battle. There is another motive at play among those that James is writing to that I want to talk about this morning, and it's the desire to gain respect and power through positions of leadership. In verses 14 to 15, he says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." Now, this is pretty serious, what James is saying. He's not saying like, oh, that's just not great advice right there. I don't know if I would listen to that. He's saying, no, that's demonic. That is straight from the devil, what you're seeing here. So I want to break this down for us, these two motivators that James is pointing out, because I think it's easy to read over this and say, oh, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, I don't have any of that. So that's not present in my life. I'm good. Let's just keep moving on with this, and I'll just go right past this, what this is saying. So let's just pause for a moment. Bitter jealousy, breaking that down even further. Bitter has to do with resentment. Jealousy has to do with envying someone else's achievements or advantages. Someone else has more than we do. Someone else is more respected than we are. They have more power in a group setting, maybe. Bitter jealousy is resenting others because they have more respect or more influence than we do. I don't know about you, but I've been in those scenarios where you get a little bitter, you get a little angry, you get a little frustrated that other people have more power than you do, they have more influence, especially in a workplace. If you have a title that is above somebody else, but other people will kind of defer to the person that's either got a similar title to you or even a lower title, man, that can create some irritation for you and start to create a little bit of resentment. That's what this bitter jealousy is talking about. Second motivator is selfish ambition. Selfish obviously has to deal with focusing on yourself, but ambition is desire for social standing, fame, or power. That's what ambition is. Selfish ambition is focusing so much on standing, fame, or power for our own gain instead of kingdom advancement. It's seeking power, it's seeking titles, it's seeking to have this influence so that we are respected, so that we have power, so that we get to make decisions instead of so the kingdom is advanced. And I don't right, I'm back on. All right, so I'm convinced. This is for somebody here this morning, because that is the second pretty major technological problem we've had, because my laptop died right before I came up here. So this is for somebody here this morning. Somebody needs to hear something that's in here this morning. So pay attention. Might be you. These are the two motivators that James is pulling out of here, is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Unfortunately, the truth is, if you've been in church long enough, you've seen these present and active within the church. People who seek positions just so they have power. People who are unable to give up power or don't want to give up the power, the influence, because that's what they want. I see this even in the generational problems that occur in churches. The younger generation gets frustrated that they don't have more power, that they don't have more influence, that they aren't getting the things they want, and so they have this bitter jealousy, or they have this selfish ambition. But I also see it present in the later generations. They don't want to give up the power. They don't want to give away the influence and the power in the church. And so we have these constant dynamics that are present, and I think we need to acknowledge that this morning. This isn't something that's just for like super evil people and these horrible, wicked pastors or elders or deaconesses or people in the church that you have to be this evil, horrible person. I think it's a lot more present than we realize. James is warning the church, if either of these are your motivators, you're being false to the gospel, and you have no business leading or teaching. He's being very clear with this. If this is your motivation, if this is one of your motivators, then you shouldn't be teaching for sure, but you definitely shouldn't be leading. The world may acknowledge both of these as powerful motivators and encourage you to fight to do what is right in your eyes. You know, if you give up that position of power, then you won't be able to make sure that things are done the way that you want. If you don't continue to insert yourself into that leadership team, then maybe things won't happen the way you want them to happen, and things won't be the way you want them to be. But as the Old Testament teaches us, if you're reading through the Bible with us in a year, it's funny how many of these things line up with what we're teaching. You learn that doing what is right in your own eyes, you see what problem that gets you. If you read the Old Testament, starting with Samson, it starts to see this trend where it says, and he did what was right in his own eyes, and then he did what was right in his own eyes, and they did what was right in their own eyes, and the nation of Israel continued to go down and down and down. And unfortunately, we can get into that same cycle here. We want to see things done the way that is right in our own eyes. And when we're told no, man, I've seen many people leave churches because they heard the word no, or because they weren't listened to, or because their opinion wasn't elevated and made the decision for the whole group. And so they leave because they didn't get their way. James says that kind of wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, and it has no place in the church. Verse 16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." The current state of our world isn't proof enough of this truth, then I don't know what would be. It's interesting, I told you we're planning this Church in the Park celebration in June, and having conversation with some of the other pastors, and one of the pastors in our group, he grew up in this area, and he's a pastor in the area. And he says, man, he knows what it was like when he was growing up. He wasn't allowed to play with kids from that church, and he wasn't allowed to be a part of anything going on with that church. And you weren't supposed to, you know, mix these church groups. And he tells the story, and there's just such sadness in his eyes as he realized this is exactly what was present, selfish ambition and jealousy among the churches. Among those who were to advance God's kingdom, they got so proud and puffed up in themselves to say, well, we're this church, and we don't mix with other churches. We don't allow ourselves, or we don't partner with other churches because we have this minor little theological thing that we disagree on. And Certainly, the other pastors that I'm meeting with, we disagree on certain theological things. That's bound to happen. But guess what we agree on? Jesus is the highest priority, and it's him that we're going to worship. As we gather on June 9th, that's who we're going to worship. And actually, the entire service is wrapped around this idea that we are united in Christ. And it's this year, Church in the Park will be entirely focused on restoring that unity that should have always been present among the churches in this area. Because it is so sad to me to hear that for generation after generation after generation, there has been enmity between the churches, and there's been selfish ambition, and there's been jealousy among the churches. And that, to me, is the saddest part of what we're reading about here in James, is that not that this exists out in the world, but that it's gotten into the churches. Churches wanting to be cool and to fill their seats, and pastors who want to be known as the popular, trendy, mega church pastors are willing to compromise the holiness of their churches to increase their following. And if there's one thing I'm not, it's cool, so I'm good on that front. But I thought it was interesting this week as I'm preparing this message, I'm reading about this. I come across one of the pastors that I follow is Mark Driscoll, and I saw an article about how he was kicked off stage. That was kind of the title that caught my eye, was Mark Driscoll's kicked off stage at a men's conference. And I was like, well, I got to read this because he's an interesting guy and he tends to say things like they are. And so I look up the article, and he was brought in to speak at a men's conference. And this men's conference at this big mega church has a male pole dancer dancing on a pole for this men's conference. I don't know if you saw this article, but it's like, who was a part of that planning meeting that thought hiring this guy's a male stripper, like that's his job, to hire him for a men's conference on their stage in their church, and that was for their men's conference. And Mark Driscoll got up, and it's the most humble I've ever seen the guy, because humility is not the first word that comes to my mind when I think of this guy. And he was so humble with it, but he just said, man, this is evil, what just occurred here. And he just said it like it was, and the pastor kicked him off stage and told him to leave, and he said, all right, I'll receive that. And he just walked off stage. He didn't make a big scene. He just left. And I was like, man, this is what it's come to. Just to get people in the doors, just to get their seats filled and to build these followings up, they're willing to compromise the holiness of their church in these ways. And I think it's interesting because, not that we're doing this, but then you have churches that are fighting over the color of curtains, and you have churches that are fighting over the piece of wood that a pastor will speak from behind and the music, and then you have these other churches that are having strippers on their stages. And it's like, man, what happened to us? What happened to the church? Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And we're obviously not a mega church. I don't know if you didn't realize that this morning. This isn't a mega church. There's not like six other wings of people streaming this message somewhere in the building. But it can be difficult to be satisfied with what God has given us. Even us, a small church like us. How many times have we had jealous thoughts about other churches? We hear about what's going on. We wish that our seats were as full as this other church we heard about because their numbers are growing. Or we wish we had the finances that we did to do that thing that the other church is doing, that they can do so many things because they have so many finances. And we can get jealous about what God is doing in other places and in other churches and in other congregations. When we have Sundays with high attendance, it happens from time to time, we got a bunch of people in the room here. Are we happy that our sanctuary is a little fuller because it feels good to have a crowd? Or are we happy because more people are being reached for the kingdom? Is that what brings our heart joy? Not, oh, it feels good to have so many people in this room, because that's a reality, it does. But is our heart made happy because, man, that God is really reaching people? The kingdom is advancing. See, if our seats are getting more and more full, but people aren't getting saved, we haven't actually accomplished anything. Nothing has been accomplished. A lot of pastors and a lot of churches, they focus on just gathering crowds and building bigger and nicer facilities and gathering more people because they have the nicest sanctuary, or they have the nicest fellowship hall, or they have the nicest this, that, or the other thing. But when they're doing that, it's just the holy shuffle, drawing people from the other local churches to theirs. People aren't being saved. Lost people aren't being found. The darkness isn't being pushed back. It's just the saints are finding a more comfortable place to worship, a more comfortable place to sit on a Sunday morning. I pray against jealousy and selfish ambition for us as a family, that we would never look around at what God is doing elsewhere and say, man, I wish we had that. Oh, I wish God was doing that here. Instead, to just say, God, we just want you. And if numbers don't come with that, God, I'm okay with that. Because we don't have to have huge numbers to know that we're honoring you. There's many, many accounts in the Bible where God didn't bless them with numbers, but he blessed them with holiness. He blessed them with a passion to meet with God and to be in his presence. And the sad reality is, some people tell you, well, if you just focus on holiness and if you just seek the face of God, oh, your church will fail. That's not exactly true. I don't know where we read that from. People aren't like looking for a holy church. I mean, they're completely against us, as a matter of fact. The people that we want to reach, they're in the other camp. They want nothing to do with us. It's our job to go out to them and to reach them with the gospel, so that our baptismal is being used and people are being saved and we're seeing people come into the kingdom, and that's how you grow a church. My prayer is that we as a church family would always focus more on advancing God's kingdom than we would ever focus on advancing our local church's name or even our denominational name. It means nothing in light of the kingdom. It's great to have organization. It's great to have, I love the CMA. I love a lot of things about it. But if that becomes the banner that we're advancing and seeking to push, then we've lost our way. It's about God. It's about his kingdom. And James doesn't just rebuke the worldly wisdom. He explains what true wisdom is in verse 17. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Is this how somebody would describe you? Would they use these words to describe you? Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Or maybe a better question for us this morning, which of these needs the most work in your life? Because the reality is, if you've got all of these and you're perfected in them, you're probably Jesus. So you're good. You don't need this sermon. But my guess is we each and every one of us have one of these. If you look at this list, I think it's a great list to look at and say, okay, God, what are you doing in my life right now? Moment of honesty for me, full of mercy. That's the one that stood out to me. Like, okay, God, yeah, this is the one you're working on in my life right now. Full of mercy. I told you before, I'm a black and white person. I tend not to see nuances in things. I can be very judgmental very quickly in things, and I don't offer mercy well. And so I looked at this list, and that's the one that God brought to my mind this week, was full of mercy. But it's a nice list to look at and say, in your devotional time, okay, God, what are we working on this week? What are we working on this year? What do you have for me? Which of these? Because I want to be that person that people would come to, that I can give godly wisdom to my kids, to my friends, to my coworkers. I want to be that. And so in order to give out the godly advice, then you have to have these godly characteristics. Instead of looking at the list and thinking you've got it all figured out, to have the humility to say, there's always something I can work on. What season am I in right now, Lord? When you are seeking advice or evaluating advice or wisdom from somebody else, this is a great list to check it against. If someone's giving you advice, is it this? Does it match the qualities listed here? Whether it's a job that you should take or a strategy in a ministry that you're a part of or something that's going on like that, Ask yourself if the wisdom you're hearing fits into those categories, or does it just make worldly sense? As we close out this chapter, James has one more word of wisdom for a group of people that we have to remember are being constantly harassed and treated poorly. This group of people, the dispersion that James is writing to, the diaspora, this is people that have been dispersed from where they were. They've been sent out. They've been outcast in a lot of their communities. They can't buy. They can't sell. They can't do business. They can't hold a job in certain communities because they follow Jesus. That's who he's writing to. And this is the wisdom he gives them in verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is not an easy message to give people who are being treated horribly on a regular basis because of actual hatred from their surrounding communities. James isn't encouraging them to make peace with those who want peace. That's not what he's saying here. Many around James' audience hate them and have killed some of them. They want to destroy them, and they are actively persecuting them. And James isn't just telling them to nurture the peace with those who want peace. He says, make peace. Now, I think it's really important for us to remember the scenario that the readers of this letter are in, how persecuted these people are, and James is telling them, make peace. I've listened to many people talk about how they can't possibly be at peace with someone because that person is being really difficult, and they're making it really difficult. They're making it really hard for them to make peace. And it's like, well, they're not trying to kill you, probably. I don't know everybody's situation. We should talk, though, if that's the case. And James is still telling them, make peace. The author, it's funny because we're talking about different passages this morning. One of my favorites is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The job of the Christian is not just to attend church, sing songs, and give money. We are, as James and the author of Hebrews puts it, to strive for peace with everyone so no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That's our job. And I think, unfortunately, some of us have lost that vision. It's become, well, they did something really bad. They did something really, they messed with my family. They did something to someone I love, and they hurt, and I'm never going to forgive that. I'm going to forgive it, but I'm never going to forget it, which means I'm going to treat them poorly and as if I've never forgiven it, because I'm actually not forgiving it. I'm just saying the words. It says to strive for peace with everyone so that no one misses out on the grace of God. That's a pretty good reason not to write someone off after just a few attempts to make peace. And James tells us that when we strive to make that peace, again, he's talking to people who this is a very difficult message for, when we strive to make that peace, a harvest of righteousness is our reward. It's not weakness. The world will call it that. When you go and you consistently go back time and time and time again to make peace with somebody who doesn't want peace with you, the world would say, well, that's just weak. You're putting yourself in a place of weakness. You're just allowing yourself to be mistreated time and time again and to be rejected time and time again. And James says now that there's a harvest of righteousness, because I can tell you what that process does. I've been involved in stuff like that. Man, you reap humility from that. You can't have pride and consistently go back trying to make peace with somebody who is very difficult. It creates a humility in you that is beautiful, and that's part of that righteousness. So what can we take away from what we talked about today? What do we do with this? Identifying people in our lives who give wisdom from above instead of wisdom from this earth is crucial. Pursuing wisdom from above for ourselves and learning how to evaluate the wisdom that we receive is very important to the Christian life because you will have many decisions. And your decision, you might think, has no spiritual ramifications, but everything, if we're living our life for God, everything is spiritual. Everything is before Him. It's His life. We gave Him our life when we asked Him to be our Savior. And so it's His job that we're going after, even if it has nothing to do with the church. It has everything to do with what God wants for us. And so we should know how to pursue it, how to evaluate wisdom. If you don't have someone in your life who you can trust to give you good, godly wisdom, look around the room. We have a lot of quality people to choose from here. Somebody you might not have a relationship with, but you can identify, man, that's a person of wisdom. And my guess would be if you ask them, hey, can we grab coffee sometime? Can we grab lunch? Can we just go take a walk somewhere? I've got some things. I'd love your advice. What a blessing. If you're used to making decisions yourself, maybe you're one of those people. You go off of some pro and con list. You don't invite anybody else to the process. It's just you and your mind, and you don't like to collaborate, and you don't like to bring other people into that. Invite some other godly people into your decision-making process. Invite them in and see what it's like to have other godly people speaking into decisions that you're making. That you go obviously before God and you learn how to bring those things before God, but you also know some good godly people to invite into that. Find some people who offer their ideas less and who do, I'm going to give you four things if you don't have these people in your life, how to evaluate if someone's a good advice giver, a good, sound, godly wisdom giver. The first thing they're going to do is they're going to ask a lot of questions. They're not going to do all the talking. You're not going to ask a question and then they're going to talk for 10 or 15 minutes straight, schooling you on all of the things that you should do. First, they're going to ask a lot of questions. Second, they're going to pray for you. They're going to commit to be praying for you through that decision-making process. Third, they're going to pray with you. They're not just going to pray for you, but they're going to pray with you. And they're going to join you in that. And you're going to hear them seeking God's face for your problem or for whatever you're asking advice on. And number four, they're going to keep your eyes on Jesus and His kingdom, not your problem. Their advice is not going to be entirely focused on your problem as the biggest thing in your life. You might come to them and think that your problem is the biggest thing in the world, and they're going to point your eyes to Jesus. And they're going to remind you of how big your God is. They're going to remind you of how good God is. They're going to remind you of God's faithfulness. They're going to remind you of verses like in Philippians where it tells you not to be anxious, but with thanksgiving. So they're going to encourage you to be thankful. They're going to continually point your eyes to Jesus. Because they're not going to think, oh, I get to be the savior of this person. I get to bless them with my wonderful wisdom and my great intellect. They're going to realize the best thing they have to offer you is Jesus. And they're going to teach you how to go back to Him. And they're going to remind you to, especially if your eyes have gotten off Jesus, they're going to point your eyes back to Him. That's, in my opinion, the four traits of a good, godly advice giver. So this week, I encourage you to evaluate that. Are you somebody who others come to when they're seeking godly advice? If not, man, you need to make some sticky notes or something with those traits that James talks about, what godly advice has, and begin to ask God to work in those areas of your life so that you would be that person. You would emulate those characteristics because they're from Him. It's not self-improvement. It's receiving more of who Jesus is and becoming more like Him. But also, you should have people in your life. If you don't, I encourage you, find some people this week. Ask some questions. Pull some of those people into your circle so that you have good, sound, godly people that you can surround yourself with that will pray for you, that will pray with you, and that no matter how distracted you may get by your problems, they will point your eyes continually to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You are the giver of wisdom. That when we seek You, when we do what You've told us to do, it is always wise. It may not be what the world considers wise. It may not be what the world thinks is what we should do or what makes sense. But when we follow You, God, it is always what makes sense. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be aligned with yours, that we would have our mind continually renewed by your word, that we would have people in our lives who we can ask questions to that can give us godly advice, and that we would be that giver of godly advice as well, that we would be able to point others' eyes to you in the midst of their problems, in the midst of their struggles, that we would seek your face on their behalf. We would learn the blessing of praying for others as they're in a decision-making process, learn the blessing of coming to you on behalf of others when they're struggling, because this is what a family does. So Lord, I pray that we would be people of godly wisdom, that you would root out any selfish ambition and bitter jealousy among us, God, and we would get rid of all of those evil desires and motivators, God, and we would simply seek your face and to advance your kingdom in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.